has a clouds and stuff on what's happening this afternoon, Journey to Celestial City. You can click on that one because I want to announce that. Should be toward the beginning. And then you're going to have to drop all the way down at the bottom. Yeah. This afternoon at 2 o'clock at Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack, there is a troubadour team that's doing a musical retelling of Pilgrim's Progress. It looks really good. He's been advertising all over the place. I'd encourage you, if you can possibly go, go. I wanted to go myself, but I have something else I have to do this afternoon. But I would encourage you that. There are some flyers right next to the faith box that gives you more information about that. I just wanted to plug that. Now you can go to my sermon. Thank you, Kenny. Yes, sir.
Someone left a pair of keys to a Honda in the ladies' room.
Okay. So see a security guy if you want to go home. You'll probably need that. Well, I too am grateful for all the people that came out yesterday and helped. We got a lot done around the church. I posted a list of that downstairs. I'm grateful we got some work started on the parsonage. Unfortunately, the upstairs bathroom turned out it was rotting. The floor was collapsing. And as we started gutting it, we found more problems. So we're going to have a lot of fun with that for a while. But I appreciate every help that we got doing things. There's a lot of nice things down there. Some nice new faucets down there for the kitchen. The ladies should like that. We've got it scheduled to try and retile down there. We already got the tile. So just a lot of good stuff we need to be doing for a long, long time. And all those who come out and help, that is really needed, and we're grateful for it. If you were not able to come, you want to help, you can certainly do that anytime you want. If you want to do it in the middle of the night, we'll set it up for you. We're accommodating. Well, let's turn over to the Word of God. We're going to be looking at John 8 this morning. Parenting issues for me have always been of a keen interest, even before I was married and had kids. And part of that is the centrality of the family to a healthy church and to society. I once had a discussion with a man that he had come to this conclusion. He became convinced that the character of a person was largely due to their genetics. Now, the reason for this is he had adopted a child and he had several of his children biologically, and there was a great difference between them. His own kids did pretty well, and the adopted child had a lot of problems. And so he came to this conclusion. Now, the conclusion does not follow. Actually, that's a big stretch because there's a lot of reasons why children turn out they do. And with adopted children, there's other things you need to be aware of. And he didn't take into account all that. He just came to this conclusion. So I disagree with his conclusion greatly, except on this point. There is a genetic problem that we all have, and we've inherited it from Adam. It's the problem of sin, and we have inherited his sin nature, and so our bent is that way. Now, genetic determinism is the idea that the character of an individual is a consequence of his genetic composition. Evil parents pass on evil traits to their kids. Good parents pass on good traits. And so along with this idea came the idea that if a society could just keep getting rid of the bad people, society should become really good. That was tried in England in the 18th century. At first, when they had people to be thrown in jail, they did bad things, they shipped them to Georgia. Georgia was the colony for rascals, for criminals. And after the American Revolution, well, Georgia wouldn't accept them anymore, so they went to Australia, Botany Bay. And so we now know the results of this after all this time, and it didn't work. England still has civil citizens and a lot of criminals. And Australia has a lot of civil people and criminals. It's not true. And yet this idea of genetic or parental heritage being deterministic existed all the way back at the time of Christ. Here in John 8 this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is going to confront some Jews who had placed their pride and their hope in their heritage as descendants of Abraham. They were convinced that their destiny was determined by this. They were good people. They would go to heaven because they were descendants from Abraham. Now, be warned, this idea is prevalent among Christians as well. People who think that they're good with God because, hey, they were raised in a Christian home. Or worse, we were in a Christian nation, and therefore, I'm good with God. Genetic determinism. Somehow the second-hand, third-hand faith is going to get them to heaven. Now, that's something I frequently notice in my travels, especially in the Bible Belt. Here's where a Christian subculture is still dominant. And so it's often you'll find people that would claim, you know, I'm good. I'm a good, upstanding Christian. But you start talking with them, you find out fairly quickly they actually do not have a personal relationship with the living God. They have some moral stands they take because that was passed on, but their hearts are still as wicked as can be. I have 40-something cousins in Mississippi. A handful are Christians. The rest would still claim it. So I remember one cousin who was talking with her and she says, I know I should go to church. You haven't been in 40 years. So thinks she's a Christian. We need to be careful. People living on second, third-hand faith, it's tragic. I cannot think of anything worse than hearing what Jesus said in Matthew 7:23 applied to you. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. What Jesus says to these Jews this morning, in this text we're looking at here in John 8, applies to our culture just as much. In John 8, we find that as the Feast of Booths has just ended, Jesus has been making proclamations in the temple during the feast. It's now the day after. It's a Sabbath. He has been speaking in the temple then. Now, many of the religious leaders had rejected Jesus as the Christ, and they had become very antagonistic to him. Even this extreme, they were seeking to put him to death. That's back in chapter 7, verse 25 and 44 through 44 and 45. Now, others were rejecting Jesus as Messiah, but they're less antagonistic. They thought Jesus was somebody else. That's chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. Others are wondering, well, exactly who is Jesus identifying? We're not sure. And then there were a few that started to believe what he was saying, that maybe he really is the Messiah. That's verse 30. They had come to a certain level of belief in Jesus. But Jesus is not going to let them simply entertain this idea of him being a political Messiah, which seemed to be the way it was going. Jesus came to free them from sin, not Rome. And so he called them discipleship. Look there at verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. They answered, we are Abraham's offspring, and you have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now, he already had stated that unless they believed that he was Messiah, they would die in their sins. That's verse 24. And so they should have had some understanding of what he's talking about. It is hard to believe they could ignore the current political situation in which they're living. They are in subjugation to Rome. They are not free. The feast they had just celebrated was being freed from the slavery in Egypt. It is probably that they understood that he's speaking about a spiritual issue, not necessarily political freedom. And yet their contention with Jesus' statement is that they have never been enslaved even spiritually. They saw themselves were descendants of Abraham, were heirs of spiritual freedom and a relationship with God, and we're not in spiritual bondage as the pagan nations. They thought they were spiritually free. They failed to recognize the bondage of their own sinfulness, and Jesus directly points that out in verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. If you sin, you are its slave. Paul says something very similar to this in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are the slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? So if you've broken any of God's commands, and we all have, you've committed sin, you're committing sin, you're a slave of sin. If you continue to sin, you're continuing in your slavery to sin. Same is true today as it was then. They should have known better. They had grown up being taught God's law. They should have recognized they are not meeting it. But I often find this is true with people who've grown up in churches. It's almost like we become indifferent to it. We don't recognize ourselves, though we see it in everybody else. They think they're okay. If you do evangelism, you often hear this. Hey, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I don't do the big things. I mean, I haven't robbed a bank. And so then you ignore the things that they have been doing. Lying, stealing, cheating, dishonoring parents, taking the Lord's name in vain, breaking all the rest of them. We find our own sin acceptable and look at everybody else that that's not acceptable. So we think we're good with God. People think they must be good. They got a good Christian heritage, or they just simply don't think about their own sin. And besides, we have this idea that, hey, I did more good things than bad things, so it should outweigh and I should get in because I did good things. Try that on a cop next time he pulls you over. I've never been speeding before. Oh, really? You just weren't ever caught before. I never ran a red light before, so all the times I only went through on a green should outweigh the few times I went through on a red, right? It doesn't work that way, does it? That's not how the law works. Jesus went on to point out very specifically to these particular Jews he's talking with, you cannot rely on your heritage. Look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Since they are slaves to sin, then they cannot expect to stay in the house. They will be kicked out. It is the son that inherits, not the slave. The slave has no such right. But if the son sets you free from sin, it's true freedom. We talked about this last week. Stated in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name. We're adopted as children of God, and that's why we're free. And as children of God, we're heirs. In John 8:37-38, Jesus contrasts their heritage as physical descendants of Abraham with their action. The insinuation here is they are not following their heritage, proving they do not have the spiritual heritage. It's not true. Their claim ends up being false. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, I know you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, the emphasis here in verse 38 is a contrast between what Jesus was speaking and what they are doing. He is revealing, this is what I have seen from my Father. And they were not receiving his word, and therefore they were continuing in this effort to kill him. They were doing what they heard from their father. The direct point, they did understand. A contrast between Jesus' father and their father. They're listening and doing what their father, Jesus was revealing what his father was saying and doing what his father wanted him to do. Now, he doesn't state exactly who their father is at this point, but that's coming. Now, some have said these people could not be those in verse 31 that says, those Jews who had believed. And while I believe the Pharisees would have quickly joined in And I believe this statement, seeking to kill, certainly fits the Pharisees. We already know earlier they were doing exactly that. I can find no place in the text in which any other group is introduced or addressed. Within this section, he is still speaking to, quote, those Jews who had believed in him. You see, the problem is not the text in English, it's not the text in Greek. The difficulty is this text expresses a very short life of a belief in Jesus that was not saving faith. And that's why we struggle with it. Some came to a belief in Jesus as he was speaking, but that belief was nothing more than a mental assent and was only momentary. They continue to believe in Jesus until he challenges them to abide in his word so that they would be true disciples. And being true disciples, they would know the truth. And knowing the truth, they'd finally be set free. So the transition here is not from one group to another group, but the attitude of one group that changes from accepting as Jesus Messiah at one moment to an utter rejection of him only a few minutes later. This is a short time span. Brief belief is a fickle faith that sinks salvation and heads to hell. In verse 39, they respond defensively. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now they mean this in both a physical and spiritual sense. They already stated they were not enslaved because they were Abraham's descendants. Jesus already recognized their descent. He had mentioned that already. What they resent is this insinuation they have a different father, a different heritage. Now note that they make no denial of Jesus' accusation that they're seeking to kill him. It's not there. You can read up and down. They make no denial. The quickest way for them to have countered Jesus' statements against him was to assert that that was not true. But Jesus does know the hearts of men, and what he said was true. How fickle people are. They can be very fickle. The same as one that applauds you at one moment, they can turn against you the next. Anyone that takes on any position of leadership, anyone that gets up in front of people where people pay attention to them knows this. You can see it at sporting games constantly. The hero of one game is the terrible player of the next. Get rid of him. Most valuable player becomes the least desired person. I saw this once at the Hollywood Bowl. The conductor had finished, the people applauded and they cheered and he came back and did an encore. And he went off stage, the people hollered and they cheered, and he came back, he did a second encore. They were so happy. He went off stage again, he didn't come back, and the people booed. Two encores, and then you get booed. How fickle a crowd can be. That shouldn't surprise us that people at one moment who are attracted to Jesus and start to believe him are very quickly changed so that they're antagonistic to him. Remember, at the end of Jesus' life, the same people, or at least among the group, there are people who were cheering him when he came to Jerusalem. Hosanna! 5 days later, crucify him. What changed in 5 days? Now, Jesus responds even more directly in verse 39, and yet he still doesn't tell them exactly who the Father is that he's referring to. 39, Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But that as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now this is the same argument he made in the previous verses, but now here he's more direct. Indeed, you're physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not spiritual descendants. You're not doing the deeds of Abraham, the kinds of things that he did. You're doing the deeds of a different father. You're showing a different heritage. Jesus had told them the truth from God the Father, which he received directly from the Father, and yet they're still seeking to kill him. Now, they're extremely offended at this. And they respond with accusation and even a greater claim there in verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Now, this is a denial of Jesus' insinuation that there's some sort of question as to the identity of their father, while giving their own insinuation very directly about the questionable identity of Jesus' father. Now, that's a common response. Many have experienced that. You catch a person in the truth, and what do? They attack. There's no humility there. They attack. And so they accuse Jesus of being illegitimate while claiming God as their father. Later Jewish writers commonly slander Jesus as the bastard son of Mary. That's very common in Jewish writings after this. Now Jesus responds in verse 42 with a direct challenge to their claim about having God as their father. And then he asserts again his own origin in him. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." A clear contrast between their claim and reality. They claim God as their Father, but if that claim were true, they would love the one to whom the Father had sent. That'd be a natural reaction, but they did not. If you have someone come to visit you and they come with a letter of introduction from someone you love, what will you do? You will welcome them. You come from someone I love, you're welcome. They love God. Should they not have welcomed in the Christ, Messiah, His Son? But they did not. Now, Jesus here makes His own origin from God extremely clear. Now, first of all, he states he proceeds from God, proceeds forth from God. Now, that speaks of his divine nature and incarnation. Mary was his mother, but he has no human father. He proceeded not from man, but from God. God himself was Jesus' father by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where he proceeded from. And second, Jesus came from God the Father. And that speaks of his mission as Messiah. In fact, as he states it here, "I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." So his origin, physically, from God. Mary's his mother. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the incarnation happens. Now he has come from the Father in order to do the Father's will. Now he made this point a lot. The verses up here, this is all taking place on the same day. Chapter 7:16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." 7:28, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me." 7:33, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." John 8:16, "I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." 8:26, "He who sent me is true." And 8:29, "He who sent me is with me." I think he made the point. Where did he come from? God. To do what? The Father's will. And only the Father's will. He goes on in verse 43 to tell them why they did not understand and love him. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." You won't receive it. They can hear him audibly, but they won't take it. It's the spiritual understanding, accepting what he was saying. It was, as the prophets had predicted, these would be people who would not heed what Messiah was telling them. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables to them. Remember back in Matthew 13, Jesus explained, why was he speaking in parables? And so he told his disciples, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive.' The heart of this people is far, has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. With their and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand it with their heart and return, and I should heal them. They won't take it. Now, Jesus confronts them very directly in verse 44. Now he tells them directly who their father is. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Physical descendants of Abraham, spiritual children of the devil. The desires, not those of Abraham. The deeds are not those of God. They are the deeds, the desires of Satan, demonstrated by two particular qualities he points out. He's very specific. Murder and lying. Murder because they're seeking to kill him. Lying because that was characteristic of their own lives. They reject the truth and believe their own lies. Jesus points this out further. Look at verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. Now, Jesus opened the door for them to counter his arguments. They could have easily refuted him if they had truth. All they would have to do is demonstrate that what Jesus was doing was wrong, that he was a sinner because he's falsely accusing them. But they could not take advantage of the opportunity because Jesus is true and he is not making a false accusation. That's why they don't deny it. Throughout the rest of the chapter, they make no claims of sin against Jesus. None. And yet, it should have been so simple if they had the truth. Jesus accused them, "You are seeking to kill him." All they need to do is deny it and show some evidence that it's not true. We are not seeking to kill you. They couldn't even do that because they knew what was in their own hearts, and they were seeking to do that. How tragic. The charge was true. And that only adds to Jesus' assertion, they are of the devil. They're seeking to murder in accordance with the devil's desire, and they're liars, just like the devil, believing their own lies. Perhaps that's the worst part of it. It's bad enough to listen to lies of others and believe those. To believe your own lies? To know it's not true and still believe it? And yet, isn't that very common? The reason they have no interest in the truth. If they were of God, they would hear Jesus' words for what they are, truth. They did not accept his words because they're not from God. What a difference. Those who want to follow God want the truth. Whatever it is, we want the truth. And let's face it, the truth is not pleasing to us. You are a sinner. Don't like hearing that. I don't like hearing all the imperfections. I don't like that. I don't like being told you're inadequate. You can't achieve this on your own. You must rely on someone else. I want to do my own thing. I want to prove I can do it myself. But all those things are lies, aren't they? Those the devil will seek after the lies and believe them, and so they're going to muscle on and do their own thing. But I want the truth. I want the truth about myself. I want the truth how things really work. And that forces you to be humble. I must rely on him. I must obey him and let him take care of the consequences. Whatever they're going to be, truth is that critical. Truth matches God. Lying matches the devil. Now, the antagonism between Jesus and these Jews, it continues to increase throughout the rest of the chapter. We're going to look at the rest of it next week, including Jesus' claim of deity in verse 58. Before we need to go on to that, we need to understand what Jesus said here, and we need to apply it to our own lives. The sad truth is that many people today claim to be Christians, and they are just like these Jews. Their belief is deficient. Their claims are not true. And some will eventually figure that in their lifetime and will repent. Others will figure it out and just say, forget it, I'm not a Christian, I'm going to go do my own thing. Not even a pretense. Others are not going to know until Jesus turns them away after they die in judgment. The prevailing reason is a false idea about what it means to believe. Many equate belief with salvation without any kind of qualification. They fail to understand the nature of saving faith, of saving belief. Now, Jesus is clear that salvation is based on God's grace and is given to those who have faith, those who, quote-unquote, believe in Him. Greek is a little easier because the same root word is in, we come out with faith, belief, and trust. It's all rooted in the same thing in Greek. For example, in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death for life." That's a great promise. Has the word belief in there, right? We want to. Similar statements made throughout Scripture. Paul has probably one of the more defining, succinct statements in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." Okay, that's pretty succinct. But belief is not saving faith unless it has these three character qualities. First of all, it must be the true Jesus. It must be the Jesus Christ of Scripture. The Jesus Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all these cult groups, is a different Jesus. You must have the correct Jesus. A false Jesus cannot save you. Second, it must be that the work of the true Jesus in the atonement is sufficient. If you have the correct Jesus, but you don't think what he did is sufficient, you're still working for your own salvation. You're self-righteous. I'm sorry, you remain condemned. It's through faith, not of works. You can't earn your way to heaven. So that's the second element. The third element is what Jesus is talking about here. Saving faith is an abiding faith. It continues to dwell. It goes on. And that nature of it is it's going to cause you to obey. Why? Because our actions follow what we believe. If your actions are not following what you state you believe, you don't believe what you're stating. Your actions demonstrate what you actually believe. So that's the nature. It's an abiding faith. Now, those who believe in Jesus for a short time and later turn against him are properly called apostates. We have a lot of warnings in Scripture in many places. Matthew 24:24, 2 Peter 2:20, Jude 1, 1 John 2:18 and 19, probably the better defining statement. Look there at 1 John 2. 1 John 2:18. "Children, is the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." And so he's very clear here. They departed because they didn't belong. If they belonged, they would have stayed. Those with true faith abide in Jesus. That is, their belief in Jesus remains even when shaken by testing. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Our faith is going to be tested. The circumstance of life that come upon us tests our faith. Are we going to hold forth to this? Are we going to still do what's right? What if you're in a job and the boss tells you, you have to lie about our product to get the sale or you're fired? What are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to look for another job. How are you going to pay your bills? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and the Lord will provide. Does that mean you keep your house? Maybe not. You might even be forced into bankruptcy by creditors. Will you have food? Yes. Will you have shelter someplace? Yes. Maybe it's in the home of somebody else who just takes you in. I don't know. But I do know this. If I do that, God is faithful to his promises. That's where your faith is tested. Will I believe God even when the circumstances turn against me? Well, there's this movie about the gal in Colorado who refused to deny the Lord when confronted by the people in Columbine at the high school. Are you a Christian? She wouldn't deny it. She was shot and killed. When your faith is tested, that's when your faith is really going to be revealed. What do you really believe? It abides. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Saving faith is an abiding faith. It continues on. You may struggle. You will struggle. It'll get scary. But that's when faith holds on. I will believe it because God said it. And I'll wait for the results from Him. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is the result of the individual seeking a new way of life in which they obey Jesus. That's how it comes out. And that was Jesus' message to Nicodemus in John 3, wasn't it? You shall be born again. He's all confused by that. It is a radically changed nature. It's an aspect of saving faith. Whatever you were, it's a different you. There's a different desire and a heart that wasn't there before. A different bent in life. Those believed or saved by God, it becomes evident because, as he says at the end of John 3 in that section, Jesus talking, is they seek the light. Those who reject God, those who reject Christ, do not seek the light. It's a huge difference. That's why those who have a genuine saving faith, they desire God's word because they want the light. And again, I mean, how often we go through this like, ow, that hurts. I don't like that section. That's pointing out what I'm doing, and it's wrong, and I like doing that. Okay? But I want the light. Those who don't want the light, those who are bent their ways, they seek the light like a criminal who just robbed the bank seeks a policeman. It ain't going to happen. The end of John 3, John the Baptist is making statements, and he has a summary statement about salvation, John chapter 3, verse 36. He says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him." Interesting statement. You see, if you believe who Jesus is, He is God in human flesh, He is the Creator of all things, why would you not obey Him? He's a whole lot more intelligent than you. He knows how everything fits together. He knows what's best for you. Seems like wisdom would say, obey Him. He knows best. And so John summarized that. An individual with saving faith in Jesus Christ is God's adopted child. We have that in several places in Scripture, Romans 8:15, Galatians 3:26, other verses. An individual without such faith remains a child of the devil. There are children of God, there are children of the devil. And he contrasts the two here in John 8 by their deeds. What do they do? What's coming out of it? Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, the children of God follow the example of Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. Now, Abraham was far from perfect. We have a lot of his flaws are displayed in Scripture, and yet we see his life is marked by continuing faith in God and His promises. For example, Abraham was given a promise by God in Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3 to inherit a different land. What did Abraham do? He got up and left where he was to go find this land. In Genesis 17, God established a covenant with Abraham. Circumcision would be a sign of the covenant. So, he immediately obeys. First part of Genesis 18, the Lord has two angels appear to Abraham. Abraham immediately receives them. In the second part, in Genesis 18, he seeks to preserve the life and intercedes with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a characteristic of those who follow God. They want to preserve life. The devil is the opposite. They seek to kill life. In faith, Abraham believed God's promise for a son who would be the son of promise, and the promises to him would be carried on generation to generation. He believes him, and then Isaac is born. Then in Genesis 22, the Lord calls on him to sacrifice the son of promise. And Abraham goes to go do it, believing, as Hebrews 11:19 states, that God is able to raise even the dead, because he knows everything is in this son. If the son dies, God has to raise him back from the dead so the promises could be fulfilled. That's faith. That's trust in God. Now, the children of the devil follow the devil's example. They do not believe the truth, and so they do not act upon it. They hear the promises of God and reject them, relying upon their own schemes instead. They believe their own lies instead of the truth. They do not seek to preserve life. They're willing to murder those who get in the way of their plans. You want to know how to vote? Just look at that one issue. Honestly, just look at that one issue. Who seeks to preserve life and who's seeking to kill it? That gives you a lot of insight on who you can trust with your own life. Or if you're a parent whose children could go in the military, who would value their life? Do they seek to preserve life or destroy it? The Apostle John took this lesson Jesus gave here to heart. He expands on it in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The apostle marvels at God's love and that it brings about this adoption as children through faith. Look there, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. He's marveling at this. We are the children of God? Wow! For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now stop there a second, because that's a key to understanding what he's going to say in verses 4 through 10. The true believer in Jesus Christ is a child of God, adopted to his family, and has a changed nature. He has a new hope in Christ's return, and because of that belief, will seek to live a pure life, seek to purify himself. As life goes on, keep changing to become more like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. The Christian will sin, but no longer is characterized by that, fights against it, or before we just go with it. Now, what John says in the rest of this passage is a contrast from being characterized by sin, or are you being purified? Are you purifying yourself in a righteous walk with Christ? Look there at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God, the children of the devil, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, this issue of love, John goes on, it's so central. He explains that those who are opposite, they don't have kind of this love and hate their brothers or murderers, which is in keeping with Jesus' statement here. The devil is a murderer. Now, anything you do, you practice at it, you get better at it, right? So what a simple way to do it. Are they practicing righteousness and getting better at it? Or are they working hard to practice their sin so they get better at that? What are you practicing? That's the issue. The conclusion is this. There are children of God. There are children of the devil. The children of God have an abiding faith in Jesus Christ. They have lives that are marked by obedience to Christ. Perfect obedience? No, because you don't know everything. But as you learn it, that's what you strive to do. That's what you want to do. That's what you'd like to do. You want Christ honored in your life. You strive to purify yourself even as Jesus Christ Himself is pure. You are looking forward to His return. Just like an obedient child is longing for his parents to return, a disobedient child really doesn't want mom and dad to come home because they know they're going to be in trouble. There's a big difference. Children of the devil, now some are very obvious. Others, they deceive themselves. Some even appear to be good because even the devil himself, 2 Corinthians 11:4 tells us, disguises himself as an angel of light. It can look good on the outward side. But they have chosen their own way instead of God's way. And that's how you tell the difference. Is it really seeking to glorify God or is it something else? Is it righteousness or is it sin? Now some think they belong to God, may even claim to be Christians, but their faith is in a different Christ, or it's in Christ plus some kind of works that they're going to earn their way. Or it could be as, well, I'm a Christian because I've received this heritage, but the claim faith in Jesus does not hold up when it's tested. They are not characterized by this kind of abiding faith, this kind of desire to obey our Lord. Whose child are you? Well, if you belong to God the Father, well, praise Him. His mercy has been poured out on you. It's one reason we gather here. We gather to praise God. That's why we sing the songs. We take time to pray. We want to praise Him for what He's done. If you don't belong to God, then seek Him out. Jesus said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me, come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You don't have to be afraid of coming to Jesus. He's going to reject you. But you need to come to Him. Talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to answer your questions, show you how to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that nobody here is deceiving themselves and thinking there's something they're not. You don't want to stand before God thinking you're a child of God and find out you're the opposite. These Jews did that, and they become an eternal tragedy. Father, thank You for the blessings You've given to us in Your Word, and thank You that some of these things are said very strongly and pointedly that we might understand and get the point. And Father, that is my prayer. If there's anyone here that's self-deceived, that they would take to heart 2 Corinthians 13:5 and examine themselves to see whether to be in the faith, to make sure their faith is in the correct person and the correct action, that what Jesus did, and not in themselves. And Father, that because of that belief, they'd rejoice over what You are doing in their lives as they're conformed to the image of Your Son. Father, that all deception would be removed, that they find their faith deficient, that, Father, today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day they would turn from that sin and cast their faith upon You to begin this new walk in righteousness out of desire to please You for all You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.